Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. So we pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. When we went through the first chapter of Ephesians, we saw how Paul was just caught up with his message, how it gripped his heart, how he was just overwhelmed by God's grace and just poured out praises to God. And he poured out this great blessing to the Lord, starting in verse 3 and going all the way down in to 14, talking about the great blessings that we have in Jesus and just blessing God as a result. And then he went right into prayer, praying that the people who read his letter would understand these blessings and would be able to live according to God's power, that they would know his power. And he kind of wrapped up everything by talking about God's plan, that everything would be put under the feet of Jesus, that he would be head over all, that all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so what Paul is wrapped up with is the greatness of God's plan for the ages. From creation, the end result is going to be that Jesus is going to fill all in all. Everything's going to be brought in submission to him, and everything's going to be made right. Now, everything's not made right yet, and there are a couple of problems that we face when we look at how is God going to make things right. And one is man is separated from God. People, our relationship with God is broken, so God's got to do something to fix that. And the next thing is our relationship with one another is broken, so God's got to do something to fix that. So chapter 2 is going to be all about that. How God brings people back into relationship with him and back into relationship with each other. So the first part is going to be how God brings people back into relationship with him. And that starts in chapter 2, verse 1. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can look into your word. We pray you would open our eyes, Lord, to see the things you want to show us and grant us the faith to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul starts out and he just makes this radical statement. You were dead. Now, if you're reading New King James, some other translations, you see it says, and you he made alive. And in my version, those words he made alive are in italics, which means they're not really there in the text. They're supplied to give us understanding of what's meant. They're brought forward down from verse 5. That's where those words really come in. So what Paul's doing is he's got this long sentence. Again, we've talked about how he's got long sentences in Ephesians. And here he's got this long sentence where he doesn't supply the verb until all the way down in verse 5. He supplies the problem that's going to be solved. And what's the problem? You were dead. We were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what's Paul saying? He's not saying you were physically dead. right? He's saying you were spiritually dead. And it's important that we understand that a person can be very alive physically, very alive mentally, emotionally, and yet dead spiritually. And Paul says that was the state. That was our state. He's not just saying that's true of these people. He says that's also true of us as well, and indeed of everyone in this world. We were spiritually dead. Now, what does that mean? First of all, Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, those are two different words that talk about what we do wrong, how we have disobeyed God. Trespasses is the English word comes from stepping across a line. It's a very picturesque word, right? It says God draws a line here in the sand, and he says, don't go across this line. And what does the Bible say? It says we all go across that line. I mean, that's just our nature, isn't it? That's the way we are. It's like, dare me, and I'm going to do this, right? We don't want to put up with that kind of thing, even from God. Those are trespasses where God says, don't do this, and we do it. Or where he says, you do this, go across this line, and we say, no, I'm not going to. And we recognize that in our nature, and just watching human nature, we see it all over the place. We see it in the teenage years, right? Well, I'm going to be my own person. And that's partly God's design, right? We've all got to be our own person. But what's part of the process is I'm going to rebel against all authority. See it in the college years, right? Question authority. That was a big phrase when I was young. Question authority, which meant really reject authority. Be your own boss. Be your own God. We see it all the way down in little children where we say, come, and they say, no. Wait a minute. Where did you learn that? Did I teach you that? No. It's part of our human nature. And so those are trespasses. Sins are falling short. The word in ancient days was used in the sense of archery, where you would aim at a target, and if your arrow missed the target, that would be called sin. That word was carried over into the spiritual realm, and Paul says, look, sin is any time you miss the mark, you fall short of God's standard. So it's not just the things that we do that are wrong, but it also encompasses the things that we don't do that would be right. So we deliberately do wrong, we inadvertently don't do right. Both of those are wrong. Both of those are sinful, against God, disobedient. And in that state, and as a result of those things, we are spiritually dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. This is the way of the world. Now, this word walk is going to be important. It's a physical term, right? We all know what it is to walk, and it's going to be used to illustrate spiritual principles. Walking here describes our whole way of life. In those days, didn't have cars, didn't have airplanes. You know, most of the way they got from one place to another was by walking. And so the term walking came to encompass the whole way of life. Paul says, you walked in trespasses and sins according to the course of this world. This is the way of the world. There's a worldview that's opposed to Christianity that's very, well, it's the worldview. It's what people in the world believe. And what people in the world generally believe is that people are generally good, and that the only problem with them is what other people have done to them or didn't do for them. And that if only other people or their environment were just right, nothing would be wrong in their life. People are basically good. Well, there's a bit of truth to that, and then there's a bunch that's wrong with that, right? The bit of truth is that people were made in God's image. So there's potential there for good. The thing that's not true is that we've rejected God. We're walking according to the ways of the world in trespasses and sins. So we have this fallen nature that's in rebellion against God, and that's not good. So in essence, we're not good in that we're rejecting God, even though there's a bit of good in that we're made in his image. Paul says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, what does he mean here? Well, this is just a way of describing Satan. The air was viewed in that day as the realm of spirits. The angels, the demons lived in the air because obviously they didn't live in this physical realm. So it's just a picture of, you know, them living in a place other than on this earth. The prince of the power of the air is Satan, the one who rules over the fallen spirits, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So that's Satan. He says, you walked according to him, according to his ways. Do you recognize that about yourself? Do you recognize that apart from God, you're walking according to the ways of Satan? Because Satan is basically saying, look, just as he did to Adam and Eve, has God really said this? Do you really have to obey this? No. He just doesn't want the best for you. You decide on your own what's best for you. And that's the essence of Satan's message, is that don't let God be God over you. You be God over yourself. Do you recognize that that's your normal way of life? That that's the default way of living for humans in this world, is to say, I'm going to be my own boss. I'm going to be my own God. And that's following Satan, because that's his doctrine. That's his teaching, that you can be your own God. We need to recognize that, that that's underneath, really, that's underneath all our problems. Directly or indirectly, that's underneath all our problems, because if no one in the world followed Satan in that way, this world would be an ideal place, wouldn't it? But that's not the way it is. He's the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, the power, the prince of the power of this air, and we walked according to his ways, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. How many of us are excepted from that? None. We all once walked that way. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Now, again, we need to remember a lot of words have their meanings changed over time. And when you use the word lust today, it's almost always in the sense of sexual desires that are not proper or out of bounds. In that day and where this word came from, it meant all desires, all desires. But in particular, he's talking about the desires of the flesh or that fallen nature that's following Satan. Those desires are considered lust, not just sexual lust, but all kinds of desires, greedy desires for our selfish nature. He says, we all conduct ourselves in those lusts, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. When we think of desires, we usually think of the desires of the physical nature. You know, we think of sexual desires, you know, they're physical sexual drives, but there are more than that, right? There's the desire for other pleasures, the desire for food, and these are normal desires that are they're taken out of their normal realm or beyond their normal scope and become wrong, right? There's nothing wrong with being hungry and desiring food, is there? What's wrong is when we eat way too much just for our own pleasure. And there's not even anything wrong with enjoying the food. We're called to feast at times, right? That's part of our scriptural heritage, is God has given us these blessings in food, and we feast upon them. But we have to be careful that we don't let those desires consume us and rule us, because then it becomes gluttony, right? So a normal, healthy desire can get out of whack, can be a desire for something that's wrong, or more than that's wrong, or can just get out of control. Same thing in the sexual realm. Same thing when it comes to rest, right? Rest and a need and a desire to rest, which is good and proper, can become laziness, slothfulness. So these normal, natural, physical desires can get out of whack. But did you notice that Paul didn't just say the desires of the flesh, but he also said desires of the mind? Desires of the flesh and of the mind. I think sometimes the desires of the mind are more dangerous than the desires of the flesh, because they're more subtle. The desires of the flesh, we usually recognize, and they kind of have their own built-in controls, right? You eat too much, you don't feel well. Well, there's a reminder to you right then and there. Hey, I think I'm overdoing it here. I need to watch out. The desires of the mind are more subtle. And the desires of the mind can carry us places where we would never go physically, because they're hidden. We can gather together and we can ask each other, you know, well, what did you do this week? Did you do anything that you shouldn't have done? And, you know, there will be things that we'll come up with, right? Yeah, you know, I got mad here. You know, I said that I shouldn't have. Yeah, I did. I overate that day. You know, I was lazy this day. We can come up with a whole bunch of things that we did that are wrong and share them with one another and, for the most part, be okay with that. You know, occasionally there are those times where we're just horrified at what we did. We don't want to share it with anybody. And you know, that's a sign that we have some serious repenting we need to do. But what if we asked each other, did you think anything this week that was bad? Most of us wouldn't want to share all our thoughts with one another, because in our minds, we go places that we know we shouldn't go because we feel like nobody else knows. You know, we don't have to share those things. We can be gathered together worshiping the Lord. Everybody can be worshiping the Lord, just their hearts totally in it. And we can be, in our minds, going places just horrendous. Places from the pit of hell. And no one can know it. And we can look like we're worshiping. Do you see the danger here? Paul says, we walked according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Do you see the warning here? There are desires of the mind, just like desires of the flesh, that are good and proper when kept in their proper sphere, but that are wrong and harmful and appalling when they're let go beyond that proper sphere. When we let them run, when we indulge in our mental pleasures. Our imagination is a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing. And God gave it to us for good. But Satan is always trying to twist it, isn't he? So he's trying to throw things out there to get us to imagine, well, what if this, you know, what if that? Wouldn't that be nice? Got to beware of that. Don't indulge those things. Don't fulfill the desires, the sinful desires of your flesh or of your mind. And he sums this all up. He says, we were by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. Children who are deserving of God's wrath, his judgment on our sins. And not just deserving of it, but headed for it. So, do you see the picture that Paul is drawing of us in our natural state? He says, we're dead. We're walking according to the ways of the world, the ways of the devil, the ways of the flesh. Does that remind you of anything? There's a verse in 1 John where John warns people about these very three desires in 1 John chapter 2. And down in verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We have this trinity of ourself that's fallen, and we have this trinity of against us in the spiritual realm of Satan, the world, and the flesh all coming against us. And we have to beware. And Paul says, look, you are dead, you are in bondage to all these things, and you are destined for wrath. That's our state. Now, do you recognize that about yourself? This is hard, right? Our natural response to that is to say, well, that's true about so-and-so. You know, I've read about people like that. I mean, Hitler and the people that are like him, that's the way they are, but not me. I'm basically good. But the Bible says otherwise, and we need to recognize that what the Bible says is true. We're the same way. Maybe there are more restraints on our lives. Maybe God rescued us earlier. But left to ourselves, we're every bit as fallen as Adolf Hitler. We may not have had the opportunity to carry out sin to the same extent that he did, but the nature is equivalent. Dead spiritually, under the bondage of Satan, the world, and our flesh, and destined for wrath. And we need to recognize that. But that's not the end of the story, is it? And that's the amazing part. And it starts with verse 4 with two little words, but God. But God. You see, Paul makes it clear in the first part of this chapter that we are not only helpless, but we're hopeless. What can a dead person do to save themselves? Nothing. Can't do a thing. Can't do a thing to save yourself. You are totally helpless. But not only helpless, but hopeless, because wrath is coming. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, where you're just totally helpless. When I was about 11, I read the story of Harry Houdini. I thought, remember him? He could get out of ropes and chains and locks and boxes and just incredible escape artist. And I thought, oh, that's so cool, you know. And you read about it at that age and you think, oh, I could do this, you know. And you practice untying knots and you learn things. And I had three brothers and I made a big strategic error at that point in my life. I thought, I want to practice being like Harry Houdini. And I could have gone to one of my younger brothers and said, you know, tie a rope around my hands and let me see if I can get loose. No, I went to my older brother. And my older brother was probably about 13 at the time. And there were three big problems with going to him. One is he was a Boy Scout, which meant he knew how to tie knots. Another one was about 13, he started getting strong. So he was a varsity wrestler. He could tied me really tight. And then another thing, I don't know if you noticed this, but around that age, this thing called testosterone starts going. And there's something about testosterone that it's accompanied by meanness. I don't know if you know that. You know, I don't want to disappoint anybody or disillusion anyone, especially among the other gender. But there's this little thing called meanness that often accompanies testosterone. And so I went to my brother and I said, you know, tie me up. I want to see if I can get loose. And I can just almost hear my brother going, rah. He hog-tied me. You know what that is? It's a Midwestern thing where you're on your belly with your hands tied behind your back and your feet tied up and your hands tied to your feet. And it was tight. And then he left. I love my brother, but boy, I didn't right then. And there was no one around. So this is just a picture, right? I was totally helpless. Fortunately, I wasn't totally hopeless because I knew that sooner or later, even if it were hours, someone was going to come around. And eventually, my mom came around, and I don't think she was real happy with either of us. But do you get the picture? I mean, it's just a picture, right? We are hopeless. We are tied up in sin. We're dead in sin. I mean, I had at least the hope that maybe I could wiggle. I had that hope for a little while anyway. But when you're spiritually dead, you don't even have that hope. You cannot extricate yourself from that position. You're hopeless. You're helpless and you're hopeless. But verse 4, but God, in this totally dark place where you have no hope, light comes in. But God, it's not all up to us. We're not left on our own. We're not there tied in the dark with no one ever going to come around. No, but God who is rich in mercy. I was very glad my mom was a merciful mom. Or she could have been one of those moms. Well, you got yourself in that fix. You get yourself out of it. Or, you know, that other mom line, well, wait till your father comes home. Say, no, please. No, but God, who is rich in mercy, God is merciful. He spares us from what we deserve. Do you understand that? He spares us from what we deserve. It's really important for us to recognize that we deserved wrath. We deserved God's wrath. We deserved his judgment. Because if we don't recognize that, how can we receive his mercy? We can't. We don't think we need it. If we don't think we deserve his wrath, we don't realize we need his mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy, and he loved us. And he still loves us. That's an amazing thing. I mean, here we are, in essence, shaking our fist at God, saying, I'm going to be my own God. And God still loves us and is still rich in mercy toward us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. He made us alive. God made us alive. That's what being born again is. It's God making us alive, even when we were spiritually dead. It's an amazing thing. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he does three things. He makes us alive in Christ. He raises us up in Christ. And he seats us together in the heavenly places in Christ. Amazing. Amazing. So what's Paul doing? And again, he's looking at things in the spiritual realm. He's saying, look, you've been spiritually made alive. You've been spiritually raised up. You've been spiritually seated with Jesus in heaven. You're sitting with him there in the spiritual realm. Just an amazing concept. And God has done all these things. Even though we were dead, even though we were worthy of wrath, God did this for us. Incredible. He seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, God's grace is not a moment in time. It's not something that only happens when we're saved, at that moment when we're born again, spiritually made alive. It's something that lasts through eternity, into the ages to come. God's grace is going to be poured out on us. And he does this in order to make the exceeding riches of his grace known. Not just his grace, but the riches of his grace. And not just the riches of his grace, but the exceeding riches of his grace. Do you see how this Paul piles these words on? He wants us to recognize this is amazing. God's grace is amazing. Amazing grace. How about that? And he wants that grace to be known in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, remember how in chapter 1, all those blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. And again, they're in Christ. They're with Christ. They're in Christ. All our blessings are in him. Paul says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, not through works. We're not saved on the basis of our works. And we need to be careful here how we define works, right? Because sometimes people are told, look, you're saved by going down to the altar. You're saved by raising your hand and an evangelistic invitation. You're saved by saying a sinner's prayer. You're saved by turning away from your sins. Now, we're saved by God's grace through faith, not by any work, anything that we do. All we do is we just take, we receive what God gives us. That's not a work. That's not a work. When someone offers you a gift and you take it, what work did you do to receive that gift? Nothing. You just received it, right? We have to be careful because sometimes we use terms regarding faith that make it sound like it's a work. We talk about effective work or effective faith, right? It sounds like it's been working, and it does work, right? But it's not the work that leads us to salvation. That's the work that follows. So we have to be careful in our thinking. We didn't do anything to deserve this. God didn't save us because of anything good in us other than what he puts into us. It's all His mercy. It's all His grace. And He saves us by His grace through faith. God shows His grace towards us. He calls us to respond in faith. He offers us the gift of eternal life, of salvation from our sins, of new life in Him, of relationship with Him, of eternity with Him, of the riches, the exceeding riches of His grace. And all we need to do is receive it. We recognize, I need it. I'm destined for wrath. I'm separated from God by my sins. I need this grace. It's mine in Christ Jesus. Jesus came to die on the cross, to pay for my sins. It's so straightforward. God did what needed to be done. He paid for my sins by sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. He raised Him up. He proved that that payment is made. He accepted Him into heaven. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, the payment has been accepted in heaven. It's all done. All I need to do is trust in that instead of in me, in what I can do, in who I am. I just put my trust in what Jesus did. That's faith. Taking God at His word. When He said it's finished, I believe it. When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, I believe it. I receive that payment on my behalf, and I live totally differently now because of it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not you. You don't come and say, okay, God's offered me salvation, now I've got to earn it. You don't even say, God's offered me salvation, now I've got to prove that I'm worthy. Or God has saved me, and now I've got to show that He did the right thing by saving me. No, it's not of yourself, it's of God. It's of God, it's all of God. God did this, but God, when we were dead, made us alive. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Beware of boasting about your salvation. Is there anything about you and your salvation that's boastworthy, that brings credit to you? There isn't. What's different about you than the next guy? Nothing. God offered salvation to you. He granted you the faith to believe it. You believed it. You're saved. He's offering it to the next person. They haven't received it. Doesn't mean they won't. Is there anything better about you? Is there anything worthy of boasting? No. No one should boast. No one should boast because it's of God. If we could boast in our salvation, heaven wouldn't be heaven, would it? It'd be a pain. You ever get into one of those boasting sessions? These happen all the time, don't they? And sometimes they're really obvious and horrendous. You know, they start out when you're little. I could beat you up. My dad could beat your dad. Well, my dad makes more money than your dad. My dad bought a bigger house than your dad. You know, my mom, blah, 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 blah. And we boast, and it just goes on from there, and we get more subtle about it. You know, later it's you know, stories, and, you know, well, yeah, your fish was good, but my fish was better. Well, my fish was even better than that. Well, even better than that, I got knee surgery. Oh, no, sorry. Sorry, Pastor Tom. He's two knee surgeries. Not just one, but two. I got two knee surgeries. My rehab took 8 months. We boast. Our boasting is ugly, but it gets more subtle as we get older, doesn't it? But in heaven, there's not going to be any of that. No one can boast. And so we should learn here and now, don't boast here and now. There is nothing we have to boast about. Yes, we're saved. We rejoice in that. We boast in God and what He's done, but not in ourselves. There's nothing in ourselves that's worthy of boasting in. For, verse 10, for we are His workmanship. What we are is not the result of our work. Even after getting saved, it's not like God says, okay, now, I got you through the door into the building. Now it's up to you. Make something good of yourself. He doesn't say that. He says, you're my workmanship. You're my workmanship. I'm making you. I'm building you. And in the Greek, you've probably heard this before, but that word for workmanship is poema. That's the word we get our word poem from. A poem is something that's very carefully crafted. the best poems, in the best poems, nothing is wasted. Everything works together to make that poem beautiful. We're his workmanship. God's making us. We're not done yet. Praise the Lord. He's not done yet. He's still working on us, but we're his workmanship. He's making us anew. He made us. We were spoiled by sin, and now God is remaking us. And there's so much hope in that. You don't have to worry that you're never going to get better, because God's at work in you. Maybe painful sometimes, but it's good. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works. Works don't save us. Works don't get us to the place of being saved. But because we're saved, we work. Because we're saved, we can now do good works. And we're created for these good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared good works for us. Now, be careful how you read that. It doesn't say God has prepared you to be a great person. It doesn't even say God has prepared a great work for you so that you'll be famous, or that work will be famous, or anything like that. It just says he's prepared good works for you. Now, it also doesn't say he's prepared good works for you and now it's a mystery, you've got to figure them out. No, you just walk in them. You walk in them. Again, that's your regular daily way of living. And what you'll find is as you're walking along through life, good works will present themselves to you all over the place. All over the place. Because if we're recognizing good works for what they are, again, they're not the great things. The great things are good works, but they're the little things, tiny things, helping one another, serving one another, praying for one another, being kind and forgiving to one another, merciful to one another. All kinds of good works are available to us, and they're not a mystery. It's not like there's one good work for you that you have to figure out. One life work that's going to make your whole life worthwhile. No, it's a way of life, and it's laid out in the Scriptures. And as you read the Scriptures, you see all these different ways that you can live to bless one another, living a life of love. And we're just to walk in that love. The love of God poured out in our hearts, we just walk in it. And God has prepared all these good works that will present themselves to us as we're walking in love, and it'll just totally transform your life as you walk that way. So we were dead, we were hopeless, but God made us alive, not by works, but for works, that we might walk in them. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your mercy toward us, your grace toward us. Lord, we know we don't deserve a bit of it. It's all of you. Lord, we want to know clearly the salvation you purchased for us. And we want to walk in it. We want to have this new life, and we want to be filled with your life. We want to walk in good works. We want to be filled with your love so that we walk consistently in them. Lord, we need your grace. We're so thankful that we're your workmanship, that you're continuing to work in us and on us. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us. Lord, we pray that you would not only free us from the ways of Satan, the ways of this world, the ways of our flesh, but you would free us to do what's good and right. Not only free us from the deeds of the flesh, but and the lust of the flesh, but the lust of the mind, Lord, the desires of the mind. Free us from them, Lord. Help us to take our thoughts captive, to repent of every evil thought as well as every evil deed. Lord, make us newer and newer in you. And may you be glorified as a result of what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.